You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, your morning drive for the soul, making sure you wake up every day with the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for you, preparing you to continue being a Christian in this crazy, dark, evil age in which we live, but in which we have been redeemed by our Lord Christ, the crucified. Today, we're going to be doing that by looking more closely during our meditation on Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32, a very familiar story, one that's so familiar that you might even, you might even think, well, that's kind of boring, although it really, it isn't when you get into the details, but you know, we get this familiarity habit and we kind of think, well, where's the new thing? But that's actually a bit of a dangerous thing to do. You don't want the new thing if it's not true, you want the true thing. And that's what we're going to see. The good truth that's here is that same good truth that we see everywhere else in Scripture. It's about the mercy of our God for us. My guest today to help me do this, Pastor Adam Kuntz of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania. Again, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32 being the text. If you got a question or comment about it, you can tweet me at RiffFisk. You can also follow me on Twitter there if you like. And you can call 1-800-730-2727 and we'll take your question or comment live on the air. Pastor Kuntz, good morning.
Good morning.
How are things out there in Lititz today?
A little cloudy. We got your rainy Midwestern weather here now. So,
have you been hit in like a flooding kind of way, the way the Midwest has?
No, we haven't had that.
And springtime, people don't know where Lititz is, so kind of remind them, is it springtime farmland? What's going on there?
Yeah, it's in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, which most people know as the home of the Amish here in the New World. And lots of farmland, very nice, extremely high pollen counts, if that's something that bothers you. Highest in the country, reportedly, but really pretty and very green.
Yeah, excellent. So, context of the text, we did miss out on most of what went on ahead of a number of parables from the weekend, the cost of discipleship, salt, parable of the lost coin. Anything there that you want to do to kind of build us toward the prodigal son?
Yeah, so the purpose of all of these parables, which are related in the way of portraying God's redeeming nature, is found in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 15, where you have the situation of tax collectors and sinners crowding around Jesus to hear him. And there begins to be grumbling from the Pharisees, who are wondering why they are crowding so near, because if they get too close, both the Pharisees and Jesus would become ritually unclean. So there's an issue of two different groups of people who are fundamentally opposed, but both want to be near Jesus. So I think that's going to be important when we look into the prodigal son. But it also shows you why this issue of the joy of finding the lost one or the lost thing is so important in the parables prior to the prodigal son.
And going back just even a little bit further, mm-hmm. you have this healing of the man on the Sabbath in chapter 14, and the leader of the synagogue there not wanting Jesus to heal the man. And there's this kind of really crazy interchange where he's like, you know, do miracles on other days of the week, right? It's just kind of nuts, right? And he tells this parable of the wedding feast, which then begins to set up this I'm rejecting you, old Israel motif, right? Mm-hmm. That the old covenant's coming to an end. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because then he turns to the crowds in verse 25 and he kind of does the same thing to them. And he starts telling them that they have to hate father and mother more than him, otherwise they can't be his disciple. It leads all the way into this salt is good, but if it's lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? And I think what's going on there is he's basically saying nobody's good enough. You know, the Pharisees are complaining, they're setting themselves against him, but the crowds who are chasing him down, they're not good enough either. The entire, not just Old Testament Israel, but the entire planet has lost its flavor. How can it be restored? Well, it can't be. It needs a miracle, a true miracle, which is what he's here particularly to do. And it's in that then he's going to these people that are, in his mind, the last who are first. They're just like everybody else, but no one else seems to see that. Thoughts about that?
Yeah, it's kind of a strange juxtaposition if you look at the end of chapter 14. And then chapter 15 has these well-known, very beautiful, well-beloved things that go up in stained glass, the lost one coming home. But I think that the connection there that Luke is making is that there is going to be a radical break, not just with what people thought the purpose of God's law was And they're misusing that, and Jesus will come back to that in chapter 16, that they're using the law to justify themselves, and really they are only justified before men but not before God by it. But also that the radical break is that the one who would seek to have some good apart from the Lord is someone who's looking for something that is not there. I'm going to talk about the little passage headers when we get to the prodigal son, because I think it's important how we remember what these sections are called. The section at the end of chapter 14 is called in my Bible, the cost of discipleship. No, which isn't in the original text. But I do think that something is captured there, meaning that the one who would come after him has to forsake all other means of justification and of defining his life primarily, that he's going to have to define his life primarily in relationship to hearing Jesus' words. And you have this in Luke's gospel also with Mary choosing the better part by listening to Jesus. So I think that chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 is important because you have people crowding around and they're trying to hear the better part by listening to Jesus' words and storing them up in their hearts, as Mary has done with the Lord's word already in Luke's gospel.
Yeah, I'm right there with you too in terms of not really loving the phrase cost of discipleship, because it makes it sound like it's something that you can do, when the point is that you can't pay this cost. You cannot justify yourself. You must renounce, I love how you said it, you must renounce all other forms of justification. That's the only way to be his disciple, that you have no right. He has to call you. And this also then, just to get a little bit closer to the actual text, the parable of the lost coin that goes right before it. It's a similar kind of story, but you have a very different conclusion, at least in the language. Jesus doesn't really give you any interpretation of the parable of the son. But here he tells you, just I tell you, as the woman who found this coin was excited, so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And driving home again, you know, what am I here to do? Am I here for the healthy or for the sick?
Right, and he's going to bring up the healthy, or he'll talk about the righteous having no need of repentance. And the question I think that the hearer has to ask himself both then and now is, does anybody fit into the category of righteous or healthy? And I think the conclusion that Jesus wants you to draw without just hammering it into your head and spelling it all out all the time is that the category of the righteous or the healthy is an empty set. I mean, you're going to see that all over Luke's gospel, the publican and the Pharisee in the temple. The set of people who are actually justified before God by some means other than faith in Christ is null and void. There's nobody in there. There are people who believe they are in there, and those are the people who are grumbling as Jesus tells these parables.
And that's, you know, all the more so then, does that amplify? I know you're going to talk about the headings here. You got three main characters in this next story, and we always kind of focus on the son who leaves, when it's really, I think, it's about the father who receives both his sons, including the one who's so angry about grace.
Right, and I mean, as the oldest brother of four, I've always sort of resented the fact that the older brother who does what he's supposed to do doesn't get into the heading in your Bible. Why not? You know, he's a son just like the other one is. But I think that's because really the parable should be called something about the father, the story of the loving father, of the compassionate father, who knows. But the subject headings in Bibles, they're in almost all modern Bibles, and I think they're very powerful for people, which is a little unfortunate because they're not actually in the text. Because
right.
If you just read the text, you would see that at the center of the story is the father, I think, both literally in the center of this text and also at kind of the heart of what Jesus is driving at.
Yeah, there's, the word prodigal itself is a little bit of a challenge as well. It's one of those words that really has fallen out of modern English.
Right.
It means reckless, right?
Right.
And so this son is reckless, but I can't think I can take credit for this. It was actually from a Reformed guy somewhere. There was a book, but it was called Prodigal God. But in that way, this is the parable of the reckless father, and trying to zoom in on how insane his grace is. It's wrong in so many ways, and yet that's the point.
I think that prodigal, I believe that's derived from the description that the older brother gives of the younger brother. you know, he has wasted what you gave him in loose living or in reckless living or in prodigal living. So it's ironic that we would remember the parable according to the older brother's uncharitable description of the younger
brother. Well said, well said. So, okay, jumping into the text.
Yeah, go ahead.
And Jesus said, right, he said, kind of, he's been talking a lot, and now we don't get much more about him. Got to believe it's in the same context, though, same conversation he's been having before, dealing with everyone complaining about the tax collectors and the sinners drawing near to him. He said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me, which is effectively, Dad, I hope you're dead. You're dead to me. I don't need you. I just need your stuff. It's kind of a really awful thing. And you got implications for the fall, I think, here in terms of how we are to God and so forth. But then, again, the reckless father. I mean, if my 17-year-old, which I don't have one yet, but when one of them 17 came to me and said, you know, give me my inheritance now, I'd be like, are you nuts? No.
Yeah. I mean, speaking of uncharitable, I mean, he he's looking at his parents, and I think I was just going over this in Bible class yesterday morning, that in Paul's list of vices at the end of Romans 1 is disobedient to parents. And I really don't think we take that very seriously. I think people kind of politely chuckle when they see that in a list along with evil and murderous. But the idea that you would be disobedient to parents is really one description of Cain. These are people who rebel against what their parents have given them. And I think part of the something that is astonishing in Jesus' culture, which takes obedience to authority much, much more seriously than our own does, is that the father lets him have it.
Yeah.
But the father just gives it to him and sets him loose. I think that there's an element of insane exaggeration here, this father comes off, I think, as kind of a sop to begin with, that he would just let his son go do this. But, there it is. He wishes for him to be dead, essentially. And the father says, okay, well, I'm dead, and gives him what he should have coming to the son after his own death.
Right. So it is. Is it mercy? It certainly is. Again, recklessness. He divides his property between them. Because again, when I say recklessness, like the reason I would say no to my son or daughter getting that much money at age 17 or 18, it's because they're going to do exactly what this kid's going to do. They're going to waste.
Right. Exactly. It's not actually loving to tell your children yes when yes harms them.
Yeah.
That's not love. Right.
So it's a. It's a crazy thing he does. Not many days later, the son, younger son, gathered all that he had and took a journey to a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, we don't really know, it's the brother later who says it's prostitutes. All we know is that it was foolish at this point, that he wastes this money. He lives the high life in some way, shape, or form. And spends it all. Verse 14, when he spent everything, then the hard times come and the famine hits him. He begins to be in need. He goes and he hires himself out to somebody. I mean, I don't know. Maybe there's some depth in here. I'm not catching. But the piece that then next jumps out to me is the job that he does get is a job no Hebrew really wants to get. That he ends up having to feed the swine, the unclean of unclean animals. And the swine, the most unclean things, they have it better than he does. He wants their food, but no one will give him anything. And so in one sense, there is, I think, you know, this image of, again, the fall, that God let us go. He let us eat the fruit into the depths of our wickedness. And at this point now, we're the most unclean thing that there is in the whole world.
Yeah, I think that, I mean, if you go back to verse 14, the idea that an Israelite would go into a foreign country,
right,
happens at the very beginning of the book of Ruth, and a severe famine arises in the land in Israel. They flee Israel, they go to Moab, and then they don't have enough in Moab, so they go back to Israel because they hear that God has visited this people. So I think that the idea that he's gone away from his father's country is also should be very significant for Jesus's audience, because it's alienation from what God has given you. It's alienation from your family and the land that was given to your family and the inheritance. And this is, I think, an important piece of something to know about inheritance, is that inheritance in Israel is not historically divisible. I can't just liquidate my assets and move to Egypt. That's not understood to be faithful. The idea that I wouldn't farm the land that had been given by God to my family, like in all those lists in the book of Joshua, is very strange, because that means that I'm giving up on what God has given me. So he wants to enjoy what God gives him, but not according to God's ways and not according to God's arrangement. And I think that's very profound for the fall, too, because people who are not believers are living off of all of the good gifts that God gives them. And they may even claim to be more loving than our God is, or more fair, or whatever it may be, more compassionate. But they only have compassion, a sense of fairness, love, anything good in life, because he's given it to them. So this is a relationship of prodigality that fallen mankind stands with in relationship to God. He gives them everything, they waste it.
My guest, Pastor Adam Kuntz, talking about the setup of the prodigal sons and prodigal father, the fall, our sin, and the need for redemption. It's coming up. Stick around.
Does your church need help to discover its true mission? Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. It happens to all of us. At some point in our lives, we get distracted, confused, or maybe even burned out, and eventually we lose focus. So it's nice to know at times like these that you have a partner at LCEF. Our ministry support services can help your church clarify its mission so it enjoys sustained health and growth. Learn more at www.lcef.org.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. Missouri religious nonprofits nearly lost their protected status because of two words. This was averted thanks to the actions of people in the state legislature. I speak with State Senator Bob Dixon about this on World Lutheran News Digest, 2:30 Wednesday, and an encore at 9:30 Saturday on Worldwide KFUO and streaming online at kfuo.org.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. So we have a son who hates his father, basically tells him to his face he thinks that he's as good as dead. He seems to also hate his father's God, takes as much stuff as he can, leaves behind promises and family, and goes off and throws it all away, ends up more unclean than the most unclean thing in all the world. A picture of our condition as fallen humans, as children of Adam, because of what Adam has done. And the story's, though, not quite done yet. Jesus goes on, but when he, this is the Son, came to himself, interesting language there, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? So he remembers the power, the goodness of his father. He remembers who his father really is. And I think that's really key to all of this, although he's kind of going to misremember his father too. So he kind of half remembers who his father really is. But he says, you know, I'll go back. I'm going to ask for mercy. And that's kind of really key. I'm going to go for mercy. I will arise, maybe a pun there on resurrection, and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. A little confession action going on. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son, right? I, a poor, miserable sinner, and that kind of thing. Treat me as one of your hired servants, which, frankly, he's asking for more than he deserves at this. He is imploring for mercy, but he's remembering the kind of man his father is. He arose and came to his father, and then now, again, recklessness. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, that's the main attribute of the father here, and ran. And that alone, in the ancient world, for a man to do that, that meant he had to pull up his robe and show his knees, which is just very embarrassing. You don't do this. Ran, embraces him, kisses him. And then the son begins to, which also, kissing was a sign of reconciliation. You didn't kiss your enemy. You didn't kiss someone who just said they hated you. You don't do this. The son says to him the story, or the plan he has to try to ask for mercy. Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But the father just won't have any of it. He says to his servants, quickly bring the best robe. I'm going to treat you like you're beyond honored, like you're back in the inheritance. Put it on and put a ring in his hand. That is, he's still my son, the signet of the family. And shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. I don't know. I think that's even higher, although it's not quite the same as making someone a son, but it's about as high a celebration you can have. It's like a wedding feast day or a massive celebration, bigger than any Christmas party you go to, more like a wedding. For this, my son, and this is key now, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And this is God's view of you and me, all of us, found in Christ. This is the joy of the angels in heaven, rejoicing over the sinner who repents. And they began to celebrate there. Thoughts? I mean, a huge section.
Yeah, so just to start towards the beginning, the son wants to be something in the father's household, but not to be the son anymore. I don't think that he's really wrong in that. I think that he does understand, and Luke does start out by saying, and coming to himself. You know, so there's a soberness, and this is something that you can see throughout Luke's gospel about people treasuring up things in their hearts or minds being opened to understand the scriptures. So he's very attentive to these kind of psychological details involved in faith, and he comes to himself and he realizes that he does not deserve to be the son anymore, but he does know that the father's household is well provided for and that he's a good master. So he wants to be one of the servants. I think it's fascinating that in addition to what you said about the father running, that the father also just interrupts the son and sort of blithely ignores him. The son doesn't actually get to finish his confession. He doesn't get to ask to be a servant. The father just starts talking to other people and telling them what to do in order to honor his son. He uses all of these signs of honor and says that this is a massive celebration. And as he's setting that up, the reason that he gives is, I think, fascinating, because we were talking about the father being dead. But what happened, and this is, you know, this is something that people say to each other in these horrible situations within families especially, is that you're dead to me. And the son really was. I mean, he was gone. He doesn't just move into the next town. He goes into a far country. So
no FaceTime.
That they would ever see each other again, let alone that it would be joyous or celebratory, is I think it's unimaginable. I think if you want to talk about the Father, his grace is unimaginable.
Yeah, so I mean, say more about that. Or you can go another direction here. I remember hearing, and I don't remember it all, but someone once taught me that each one of these things that the father does has kind of the same significance culturally as the running does, but in a positive way. And the only one I remember is the ring, right? That the ring is part of the family signet. So there's a sonship thing going on there. If you don't know, then I don't know. But if you can sharpen my iron on this one, I'd appreciate it.
Yeah. All that he's doing is showing him the greatest possible hospitality that he can. So I don't know that it's connected specifically to sonship, because the son, if he really were a faithful son, and this is important to say about the older brother, if he really were a faithful son, they wouldn't have to do this. Hmm. You know, so all of this is really unimaginable, that he would come back and that he would be honored as a highly honored guest, and that he would be given these things that he doesn't deserve, and wear clothes that he doesn't really need to be wearing except on his wedding day, which it's not. So, I mean, the thing that's unimaginable is that you would celebrate resurrection, which is what the father is doing. I mean, that's the unimaginable thing, is that what is going on here is not a birth or a circumcision or a wedding day or even a funeral, although Jesus has already interrupted a funeral in chapter 10. But you're celebrating resurrection. I mean, this is all unprecedented, right? So he says, you know, my son was dead and now he's alive again. What does that even mean? You know, that's unimaginable. And then my son was lost and now he's found again. What does that mean? Also unimaginable. So the celebration here is, you know, you can phrase it in cultural terms, but it's also not something that has happened before, because you're celebrating resurrection.
Well, in that regard then, I mean, I guess I always kind of thought, you know, in the context, talking back to the people who are upset about him eating with tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees, that this was sort of a story which would, like, kind of shame them a little bit and humble them and make them think, oh, yeah, like, mercy is good. But the way you're talking about it now, it's like, no, this probably just, like, royally angered them, like, just like they knew what was going on here. And this is so offensive. This father is the opposite of everything Torah teaches that we ought to do and be, right? And any thoughts about that?
Yeah, I mean, and what you said is, you know, I mean, the reaction you described, that's the reaction they actually have, right? When they hear Jesus teaching and he tells them, you know, I'm going to do this, and they see him eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they're crowding around and they're listening to him, and Zacchaeus is going to repent and all this kind of thing. I mean, that just makes them angry. It doesn't make them feel bad. It just makes them angry that he's teaching this false doctrine. So, yeah, that's what actually happens, because he's revealing a God who is a radical break with what their understanding of God has been, which has been enabled them to justify themselves. Hmm.
And so, well, now speaking of justifying yourself, the older son is out in the field. He's doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing, you know, a son of sons. And he came and drew near to the house. He hears a party, and God, he's just got to be livid. What is going on? He calls one of the servants, asks them what this means. The servant, my read on the servants is that he's kind of excited. He's kind of happy about this, but I think you maybe could read it the other way. But he says, your brother has come. You know, father's killed a fattened calf. He's received him back safe and sound. Like, hey, sweet, there's a party. You know, where have you been? Get in the house. Enjoy this. But he was angry and refused to go in. He throws a little pouty fit. He stands outside and just refuses to be, I will not participate in this. But this is, again, kind of the right, or not the right, but the tradition of the elders style approach to how you handle sinners. And he's not going to eat at the table with this person who's not welcome, which, again, is what set this whole thing up, right? His father comes out, though. His father will not leave him. He comes out and he entreats him, which again shows the tremendous mercy of the father. But he answers his father. He justifies himself. I deserve to be your son. Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Interesting statement. I mean, it might be true, but I don't know. I've never met a child that quite lived up to that. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends, which is sort of like, so I do the right thing for you, Father, because I have to, but I really just want to get something out of it. It's almost the same. Well, not almost. It's the same attitude as the younger son when he asked for the inheritance. But when this, and the fact he doesn't call him a brother is interesting. When this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, which, again, we don't know that it was actually prostitutes. We just know it was stupid. He devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him. And he's furious about this. And the more I kind of look at this, too, I wonder, fattened calf sacrifice on behalf of the one who's resurrected. I mean, is this pointing to Christ and his sacrifice? I don't know. And he said to him, though, the father's response is mercy. Son, he still calls him son. You are always with me. All that is mine is yours. You both, the last or first, the first or last, you're all mine. The salvation's for all. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And the story stops, which, again, I'm like, but there's another brother who's dead. There's another brother who's lost, and he has to be found. And I think that's kind of where we're supposed to be, is kind of recognizing that the story really doesn't end there.
Yeah, I think that it's important to see just that the same thing happens twice, right? So there's a son who has something against the father, and he's away from the father spatially, and then by some report or by some thought that he has, he comes nearer to the father, but not all the way, and the father has to come out to him and deal with him and straighten out his attitudes. So, I mean, so the father comes out, and it's interesting that the older son, just hears music and dancing, and he's wondering what's going on. Some of his points are, you know, they could be entirely just, because he does say, in effect, like, you never even took me out for ice cream for my birthday,
right?
You know, but this guy, like, you're throwing like a $20,000 party for, and you know, so he feels unappreciated. But I think the deeper thing and the issue with the Pharisees is that he is also using the father. He's thinking of the father as a means to an end. Like, I should get good stuff because I'm serving the father. And this guy, the son of yours, which is like, you know, look what your daughter did type of language. this son of yours received far too much that he never deserved. So I think both have misunderstood the father. I think that's why the parable is actually about the father, just like the previous parable wasn't about the coins. It was about the woman finding the coins. So the story is about the father, and the father has to teach the older son that resurrection is something to celebrate, even if you don't think that the other guy deserves it. But I think just to look at the words that the father gives to the older son would be helpful. This is verse 31. Son, you are always with me. Now, I think that's important because Paul's going to go the same place in Romans 9 through 11. You know, he's going to say, the fact that the Gentiles are grafted in does not mean that the Jews are therefore excluded, but anyone is excluded who is not in by faith in Christ, right? That's the basis. Understanding the nature of the one who brings all of us in, Jews, Gentiles, younger sons, older sons. The only one who would be excluded would be the one who would refuse to come in for the music and the dancing because he begrudges the Father his mercy.
That's really interesting because it's literally self-exclusion, which is one of the ways you get excommunicated in the church is a language is self-exclusion. I what you said there about him feeling unappreciated, and you have the flat levels, like, okay, well, he's been a good son, so he should feel appreciated, but kind of missing the bigger point.
It's a Mary and Martha thing. I mean, it really is the exact same thing. You know, one of them is listening and is supposedly doing nothing, quote unquote, as if listening to the words of the eternal God is doing nothing. And the other one is like very, very, very busy and doing the right thing, but also missing the point of the visitor, who is in her house. And it's the same thing here, right? I mean, the older son is serving the father. In a way, he is doing the right thing, but in doing those things, he's using them as a means of self-justification, which is not the reason that his father doesn't love him because he works hard. He loves him because he's his son.
Exactly.
Right? Son, you are always with me. So he's using those things as a means of self-justification. And just like his other brother, he hasn't understood who his dad is. He just doesn't get it. And that's why the dad has to have the last word.
He hasn't understood what fatherhood is at all. As if I would love my son more because of what he does.
Right.
He's my son. You know, there is no limitation on that. There certainly is. You have pain if a son does something bad, right? You have disappointment. But love, that doesn't change.
Right. So he brings in familial language that no one else actually uses because the younger, the prodigal son doesn't want to use. He doesn't want to use the word son about himself. Okay, fine. And the older brother doesn't want to use the word my brother about his brother. And the father at the very end, and this is the only time he actually talks to a son directly, because remember, he doesn't actually talk to the prodigal. He talks to the older brother and says, son, you are always with me. And then in verse 32, for this your brother was dead. So the father is focused on these familial realities that are the basis of love. And that's really what both the younger son and the older son don't get. They think that somehow that love will evaporate with their own good or bad behavior.
Now, you've mentioned before, I mean, in the closing language here, this was dead and is alive. Resurrection category is one we really can't fathom. Although someone might argue, well, this is a symbolic death and resurrection is what he's getting at. But then it's like, yeah, but the gospel's not actually getting at that. There's going to be a real resurrection. But then also you have this lost and is found thing. Someone once said to me, I think this was just in a conversation at seminary, that the lost is not really a category of scripture, but we treat it that way. And that we maybe put too much emphasis into that word and therefore miss what it's really getting at. I don't know if that makes sense, but any thoughts about that?
Yeah, I mean, the lost is not, I think that people don't want to use that in evangelism because it sounds kind of insulting to call people lost. But if you want to use scriptural categories, you can say the rebellious, the idolatrous. I mean, just pick your poison. I mean, there's a lot of ways to describe people who do not believe in Christ that are I think, a lot less flattering and more frequent in Scripture than the term lost. I mean, he is lost because he's lost to the Father. He's gone, right? It's like, where's my coin earlier in the chapter? So the perspective of lost and is found is the Father's perspective.
Yeah, that's really interesting. Keep going.
It's the Father's desire to find those people. I mean, Luke is the great gospel of to the ends of the earth mission. And if you push it into volume 2 in Acts, that's exactly what they're doing. They're going to find those who are appointed for eternal life, and they're going to proclaim the gospel to them, and they will believe. I mean, this is what they're all about. And right here in chapter 15, he is showing you what is in the Father's heart such that he desires to find his sons.
Closing thoughts?
I think that it's a familiar parable, but like everything that is familiar in Scripture, it is far too rich for us to actually become too familiar to learn something new. I think that just in talking to you and in preparing for this, I learned things and especially made connections between this passage and so much of the rest of Luke's gospel. And it's such a rich illustration of what Jesus is about, that he's seeking, that he's loving, that he's desiring to find and to justify people simply by faith in his words, that we really are sons because he says so, not because we believe so or we've behaved so, but because he says so. That's what makes us who we are. That's what makes us alive. That's what makes us found.
My guest, Pastor Adam Kuntz. He's pastor at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lydus, Pennsylvania, preaching the gospel to you from Luke chapter 15. Thank you, Pastor Kuntz, for being with us today.
Thank you very much.
If I were at the supermarket and had a child with me, and I turn around for a moment, son, daughter, doesn't matter, and they're not there, and I don't know where they are, the power of that emotion that would immediately strike me is overwhelming, even here just to think about it. I mean, I'm literally almost on the verge of tears just thinking about it. It's that scary. There is that much desire to have my child be safe. And the ultimate point of this parable is that is how God feels about you. Period. It doesn't get any better than that. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO Worldview Watch. Life issues coming up next with Dr. Bob Weiss. Stick around.